Let's open to John chapter 11. We'll be taking the principal amount of our lesson from there tonight. And it's a story I'm sure that many of us are familiar with. What I want to do tonight is perhaps a little bit different. I'm going to read this story with some added details. This approach was brought to my attention sometime last year, and I found it incredibly effective. So I hope that you'll humor me a little bit. I don't want for these things to be considered unnecessary embellishments of the story. In fact, I tried very hard to make sure that the way that I'm communicating the story is not at all inaccurate or misrepresents the text. But instead, I want to tell it in a way that perhaps offers a fresh perspective to a story that we're probably familiar with, and hopefully helps prompt some fresh emotions to this story in John chapter 11. I don't know if you're anything like me. Sometimes it's easy to read these stories about people that I have never met. I haven't even seen photos of them, and I have a hard time putting myself in their shoes and treating them like they were real people. They were genuine people, flawed in many ways, but they were people who felt deep emotions. They were people who loved. They were people who struggled and experienced pain. But the account here in John, I wouldn't say it's unique, but it's a bit unusual, in that John 11 actually offers us insights into the feelings and emotions of those involved, maybe more so than some other parts of the gospel account. And I find that very helpful. In fact, we're even told throughout this story how Jesus himself feels, and we see him respond in an emotional way that should, I hope, give us a better appreciation of the powerful lessons that I think that we can take from this story. So I'm going to tell this story, again, perhaps from a slightly different perspective. So bear with me. Her brother is sick. He's been sick before, but something about this time it's different. He's getting worse. She and her sister have been caring for him, but in spite of everything that they're doing, their brother continues to decline. He needs help, and they feel helpless. They need a miracle. And so they decide to send for Jesus. The trouble is, Mary, her sister Martha, and their now gravely ill brother Lazarus live in Bethany. And Jesus, at this time, is teaching on the eastern side of the Jordan, where John the Baptist once originally preached. It would take 2, maybe 3 days to get any news to Jesus. So they quickly send word to Jesus by way of a messenger of some kind, begging him to come. Lord, he whom you love is sick. And then they wait. Lazarus grows worse, much, much worse. His breathing is now labored, and he drifts in and out of consciousness. And the sisters take turns attending to him, while the other stands by the road and looks down the way, waiting desperately, looking out for Jesus' arrival, pleading with Jesus, sometimes even out loud, to come and fix this. Please, they beg, please, Lazarus is in so much pain. We need you now. What are you waiting for? They cry and they pray and they wait. We need to understand, Jesus loves these three siblings. It says so. He cares for them very much. So the two sisters know that he will come, and they know that he's going to make everything okay. So they wait anxiously for the messenger to return with Jesus in tow. If Jesus can just get there in time, Lazarus will be saved. And after several agonizing days of waiting, the messenger returns to them as quickly as he possibly can, and Jesus is not with him. And if you can imagine a conversation perhaps going like this, "Did you deliver the message?" Martha asks. "Did you tell him what's going on?" "Yes," the messenger replied. "Doesn't he know that we need him?" Mary cries. "We need him right now. We're running out of time." The messenger doesn't know how to answer and can only repeat what Jesus had said when the news was given to him. Jesus said that this illness does not lead to death. He said it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. "I'm sorry," the messenger apologizes. "He wouldn't return with me." They do not understand. Why couldn't he come right away? And what does he mean exactly? They're confused. But they hold out hope that surely Jesus must not be far behind. He's on his way, they assume. He said this illness does not lead to death. He must be on his way. He'll get here in time. He'll heal Lazarus. Everything will be okay. But Jesus does not come. And Lazarus dies. After first hearing that his good friend Lazarus is ill, Jesus chooses to wait. He intentionally decides to stay where he's at, and it seems, at least to some perhaps, that he doesn't even care. He's not quick to respond. He waits 2 full days, and then, without having received any additional news as far as we know, he knows somehow that Lazarus is now dead. And it's only then that he summons his disciples and tells them the grave news. He gives them a parable and then tells them very plainly, "Lazarus, our friend, is dead." And he explains that he intends to make that multi-day journey to Bethany and to visit the grieving sisters. They remind him that the Jews in that area had just tried to stone him, and he wants to go back there. And he's not dissuaded. His friends, these hurting, heartbroken sisters, need him. And so they go. Back in Bethany, it's now been 4 days since Mary and Martha buried their brother. The funeral, we can assume, was a modest affair. Bethany is a small town, and Mary and Martha are not wealthy people. Some say that Jewish customs at that time confirmed that after 3 days, that was how long it took for the spirit to leave someone's body. It's been 4 days. Lazarus is dead. Jesus did not come in time to save him. But then, news reaches Martha that Jesus has arrived in the city. He doesn't come into the city, but he's on the outskirts, and she runs to meet him. And she rushes out to that road that she waited those countless times before, and she comes face to face with the one that she had pleaded so desperately to arrive. "Lord," she cries, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But even as tears are falling from her face, she has not lost faith in her rabbi. "But even now," she says, "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She understands that death is not the end, that at the end of time, her brother would be raised in the resurrection along with the rest of God's faithful, and she says so. Jesus responds with a gleam in his eye and power in his voice, his words carrying layers of meaning and filling Martha with a kind of hope that she has not felt since her brother breathed his last. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She does. She believes his words. She believes that he really is the Christ, the Son of God. And she says so. She confesses it. And now, after it was too late, what Jesus would do in the next couple of hours would make the reason for those agonizing days of waiting, those nights of uncertainty, those tears and that pain, it would make it all seem so clear and well worth the wait. What do we do when God makes us wait? How many of us can identify with someone in this story? How many of us have been that Mary and that Martha waiting for God just to show up and fix it? We've got a problem, we are hurting, we are desperate, and we've got in our minds, we know the solution here. God just needs to show up and do the thing, and everything will be fine. And we wait, and we wait, and in our hurts, we call to Him, we beg, and we plead with Him, and we believe that He would just show up, it would all be okay, and He doesn't. And our need is obvious, the solution seems very clear, at least to our limited perspective, and God either says no, or, and at least in my mind, I'm a very much type A planner kind of person, God doesn't say no, He doesn't say yes, He says, it seems, wait. What do we do? The first thing I want us to understand is that during that time of waiting, God hears us, He loves us, and He hurts with us. Let's look at Jesus' reaction as this story progresses. We're given information very early on in verse 5, and it's information that we need so that we can fully understand Jesus' reaction and fully understand His unusual initial reaction. It says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. These were not strangers to Him. These were people He knew and loved. He didn't want to hurt them needlessly. Which is why, when He's given the news, your friend, it says, Lord, He whom you love is ill. It's why it doesn't make sense that Jesus would receive the news and wait 2 days before doing anything about it. But He hears it. He hears the cry for help. He doesn't deafen His ear to it. He acknowledges it. He loves those who are calling to Him. And then we see how He responds as this story progresses. He hurts with them too. Let's pick up the story in verse 28. So He has finally arrived in Bethany. And Martha has come out to Him. And she has just confessed that she believes that He's the Christ. This is a hard situation. And what she most feared has occurred. Her brother has died, but her faith is not shaken. This man is still whom she believes him to be. And when she says this, in verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went out to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but as He was standing in the place where Martha had met Him, so again, He's arrived, Martha came to Him, she goes to fetch Mary, and He's still on the outskirts of the city. He's not responding like we would think someone who cares for and loves these people should respond. You'd think He'd run right in, but He waits. Martha and Mary comes out. It says, when the Jews who were with her, Mary, in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to Jesus, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus
So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" He calls Lazarus his friend in verse 11. He's deeply moved, we're told, in his spirit. He's greatly troubled. He asks them where they've laid him. They offer to take him there, and it's when he sees Mary crying and everyone around him crying, he knows what's going to happen. He knows the happy ending of the story, but he's still so moved by the hurt of the people around him that he hurts right along with them. It reminds me of some of the things that we are told about God. Turn back, keep a finger there obviously in John 11, but turn back to Exodus chapter 2. I have a feeling I've taken us to this passage perhaps while visiting here. I love this passage, and it has hit me differently since becoming a father. In Exodus chapter 2 and in verse 23, this is the story of how Israel has been taken into Egypt, and at first it's a good thing. They're preserved from the famine. They grow to be a great nation, but the Pharaoh that then comes in abuses them. They eventually become slaves, and it gets hard. And for hundreds of years, it gets hard. And in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it says that during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Psalm 34:17 says that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Psalm 145 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." God is not a God who responds from a distance and sends a quick text just to make sure that we're okay. He's near to us and hears even those whispered cries for help. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 say, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him. We can be sure of this, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." When God hears the cry of his people, never doubt this for a second. When God hears the cry of his righteous people, he's listening. He hears us, he loves us, and he hurts in us. But something else we need to remember when God makes us wait is that God's eternal objectives often require short-term pain. Look, we as finite human beings are really bad at the long game. We're really bad about planning for more than what we can imagine. I don't know if you all have seen that example. I don't agree with most of what he teaches, but there are some illustrations that I find very helpful. Francis Chan gave this illustration about a rope. Have you seen this? Where he's on stage and he's got this long, long rope. In fact, it rolls all the way off stage. And he says, imagine that this rope just goes on forever. Never-ending rope here. And at the very end of the end of the rope that he's got, he's tied a little piece of tape. And he said, "This is your existence. As beings that have the opportunity of eternal existence, this is your existence, the whole rope. And this little teeny piece of tape is your life on earth." And he said, "Isn't it silly," and he does this far better than I would, "but isn't it silly that we get so caught up with this little part right here? Well, if I just get a really good education, I'll get a really good job, and eventually I'll get to retire, and that little sliver right there is going to be best years of my life." And we fail to think about, and you know, he's throwing this rope around, we get so caught up with a little red piece of tape,
We don't see the long game. When we pray to God, how often do we merely ask Him for things that concern our current state? We're currently going through something, and we're asking Him for help. And there's no problem with that. We see God's people do it. He encourages us to do that. But when we pray to God, is that the only way that we pray? How many of us think of God as the Amazon Prime, right? And we're flabbergasted when it's going to take more than 2 days for a response to come. I don't know about you, when COVID happened and suddenly Amazon isn't delivering next day, and we're like, I've got to wait 4 days? We've grown so accustomed to instant responses that we can't understand why God would look at the long game. When was the last time that we prayed for something that would have absolutely no bearing on us this year? When was the last time we prayed for something that if it were to come about, we wouldn't see the fruit of it for another decade? When was the last time that we prayed for something, perhaps as we have little children, ours are 6 and under, I haven't really been good about praying for their future spouses or the children that they might one day have, because we're so used to just thinking about the now. We don't think about the long game. We should. Parents, we should. This is how God viewed the situation of Lazarus. And it's how He regularly responds to our requests. What if Jesus had shown up right away? Or better yet, what if Jesus had done what He had just done in John chapter 4? So let's turn back to John. News gets to Jesus. Lord, the one that you love is ill. In John chapter 4, we see an official come to Him. Jesus is in Cana. This man has a son back in Capernaum. I want to make sure that's right. Yep, his son was ill back in Capernaum. And the man says, come with me. Come with me to Capernaum and we'll make it all right. Jesus simply says a word. And he sends the man home. And the man finds out when he arrives, and his son is now well, that it was at the moment of Jesus' word that his child started feeling better. Jesus could have done that here. They come to Jesus on the eastern side of Jordan and He says, Lazarus is good. He's fine. Go ahead. But He doesn't. What if He had? Instantly Lazarus is healed. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus witnessed this miracle. We're told throughout John and in some of the other Gospels that those three individuals, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, already believed. Martha says so in chapter 11. They already believed that Jesus is. They don't need convincing. If Jesus had healed him right away, the three of them would have known it. And look, a miracle is a miracle, certainly. And to do that in front of the three of them would have been faith-building, no doubt. But in Jesus' response to His disciples, He says, in verse 15, for your sake, He's just explained Lazarus is dead. And in verse 15, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. And now let's read verses 38 through 44. Let's keep reading of this story. Jesus is hurting. He's crying. The people see His response, and they come to the logical conclusion that He loved this man. In verse 38, it says, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You've heard me. Pay attention to verse 42 here. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent me.
when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus said, "I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus was concerned with the long game. To him, it's always been more than just about healing someone's sickness or feeding the hungry, although he did both. But you can see in his response to people, that wasn't why he came. Otherwise, he would have come and eradicated diseases. We wouldn't be talking about COVID right now if Jesus had come to get rid of diseases. We wouldn't still have the poor and the needy and the hungry if Jesus had come to feed the hungry. What he did do was come to show the glory of God and to fulfill this long-term plan. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's described in a lot of different beautiful ways that before the foundation of the earth, God had an objective that took millennia to accomplish and was beautifully done through Christ, adopting us. But we know, as we read the scriptures, that plan, that plan of God's, that would, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that would unite us all together in Him, that would require great pain and suffering and hardship from a lot of people, including His own Son. But God saw the beginning and the need that would arise when we as humans chose to sin, and He saw what could be the end if He would enact this plan. This long game. So are my current prayers to God, are they simply pleading with Him to give me temporary relief at the expense, perhaps, of some eternal benefit that God actually has for me? Am I only really looking at my existence here, this red piece of tape, and if you could fix this, then this part of my red piece of tape would be so much better. And we're not thinking about what would occur if I suffered some more for Christ. Do I trust God enough to acknowledge that He's waiting, not because He's a cruel God who enjoys seeing the suffering of His children? Clearly, Jesus' response here is, He does not enjoy that. And He hurts right along with us. But He's making me wait. I don't know why, but I trust that He does. And so I'll wait. Or do we beg God, for the 12-speed bike that we really think we need, and He's sitting outside with a Corvette? And we're thinking, oh man, if I could just get the one with the bell, it'd be, I don't know, is that a cool thing to have with the 12-speed bike? I don't know. And that would solve my problems. And He's saying, if you would just wait a little bit longer, I've got something that you haven't even imagined yet. And it's better than a 12-speed. Finally, when God makes us wait, we need to remember that He can use our trials to benefit other people. I find when I read this story that I can relate to Mary and Martha fairly easily. I can put myself in their shoes. I think we've all at some time or another been in their shoes, where we see someone else hurting or someone else sick. In fact, we mentioned some this morning, right? And we think we know the answer to it, and we're just waiting for God to make things better for that other person. And I've seen that. And I've grieved with people who have lost loved ones before they were ready to. But maybe, right now, you're not a Mary or a Martha. Maybe right now, you're Lazarus. And the pain and the hurt and the sickness, perhaps, the being on the brink of death, that's you. Maybe you are in such a scenario,
I mean, you think about, we're not told, what must have been going through Lazarus's mind. I don't know if he was aware enough to know that a message had been sent to Jesus. But do you imagine what could be going through his mind as he's waiting for Jesus to arrive, thinking, what's he waiting for? How long, O Lord? And why is this happening to me? I don't know what it was that Lazarus was afflicted with, but it was something that took a little bit of time to finally kill him, and he dies. His body shuts down. And the mourners gather, even after 4 days of him being in the tomb, the mourners are still huddled around Mary and Martha, and they're still weeping. But Jesus seems to know that it would not be a simple, as if any miracle could be described as simple, it wouldn't be a simple miracle of this healing that would change the hearts and minds of these people. He seems to know the way I'm going to get through to these people, his disciples, his apostles here, in verse 15 included, the way I'm going to get through to them, it's going to have to be bigger than that. It's going to have to be more grand, more devastating, more painful. Lazarus is going to need to die for his plan to be fulfilled. It was in Lazarus' death that God's will would be accomplished, that hearts would be changed, that faith could be strengthened. He waited and he let the trials of one person benefit many others. Maybe you're that Lazarus right now. Have you thought of that? You may be hurting. You may be pleading for God to make things better. Don't stop pleading. I'm not encouraging. God wants us to pray for those things. But understand, if it seems that the answer is either no or wait right now, think about how this may be being used by God to help people around us. Maybe they can see in you that your belief is that this world isn't really your home anyway. Maybe they can see in you that you really do believe the song that you sing when you say that Jesus is all the world to me. He's all I need. Your suffering, even your death perhaps, may be the thing that God uses to bring more souls to him. And shouldn't we be okay with that? I'm not saying that that's easy. I'm not going to pretend that what Mary and Martha had to go through was easy, or what Lazarus had to go through was easy. But in the scope of eternity, I think that they would all believe it to be worth it. So as we wrap up, there's a lot that we can learn from this personal and emotional story. And I hope that we can, not just in this story, but as we read the gospel story and the Bible story, that we would try and breathe life into these people. They were real people, and they felt and lived and loved and hurt just like we do. That we would consider that God does not needlessly make us wait, but he makes us wait for a purpose. And as a way of invitation, I want you to consider one more thing. Consider what God was willing to experience with his own son. When things took a dark turn in the Garden of Gethsemane and a mob came to arrest Jesus, what do you think the apostles were thinking? God, do you see what's going on? Do something. Jesus is arrested. He's taken before Jewish leaders. The trial, it's a sham, trial after trial. They bring in false witnesses. It's clear to everyone Jesus is innocent. This should be easy to shut this all down. And yet he's condemned. He's scourged. And then they hang him on a cross. And how many of his followers must have been pleading with God? We read about the women at the foot of the cross crying and weeping over him, thinking, God, put a stop. Make this stop. What are you waiting for? We're hurting right now. You should come and take care of it. I know the answer. I know the solution to the problem. And what God was willing to do was to hold himself back. What Jesus was willing to do was not to call the legions of angels to put an end to it, but they made themselves wait, knowing that unless Christ went through that, this indescribable torture and torment, unless Christ allowed himself to be murdered for someone else's sins, unless he was willing to hang on that cross and not condemn them, but forgive them, if he were to suddenly step in and put an end to that temporary pain, he would undo the eternal plan that God had been building from before the foundation of the earth. Aren't we glad that God made us wait? He made his followers wait. He made Jesus wait. And now we have what we've been waiting for. So that's my encouragement to you tonight. If you haven't taken advantage of that sacrifice, what are you waiting for? Right now, tonight, there's no need to wait. The opportunity is here, and we should take advantage of it. And if you are, as we all will at some point in our life, encountering some kind of hardship, and you're not getting the answer that you want, or maybe you aren't seemingly getting an answer at all, God's making you wait for some reason, consider perhaps what you can allow him to accomplish through you in that meeting. If there's anything that we can do to encourage you to make your life right with God or to strengthen your faith, we invite you to do that tonight as we stand in here.